word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Okay. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of your grace, and that we have the great privilege of coming into your presence to find graces in our time of need. And we come for Mrs. Phipps and for Janie and for all of these that we've spoken about tonight, and for those that are on our continuing prayer list, and for the class that's meeting with the young people tonight. And Lord, we just pray that you will bless the teaching of the word tonight, that it'll be a profitable experience for all of us. And so we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody have an outline of tonight's study? I've called this an outline study because what I've given you is really just kind of an outline of the subject, and tried to give some statement of the importance of it at the beginning. If somebody can... Jim, would you mind new people coming in, if you can get them one of those outlines, I'd appreciate it. This subject, I think, is one of the most important subjects that you and I, as believers, can know anything about. It is something that's so critical, it affects every aspect of your life in depth. In fact, I think I said it in this paragraph. I said, when dealing with issues related to sanctification, there is no other doctrine more important to master than the filling of the Holy Spirit. A believer's ability to experience the reality of his life in Christ. Repeat. A believer's ability to experience the reality of his life in Christ, in his personal life, in his marriage, in his relationship with other people, is totally dependent upon his understanding and experience of the Spirit-filled life. If there's any one thing that hinders or disrupts our relationship with God and with one another, in whatever level of relationship that is, it's a lack of understanding or experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can take every relationship that's described in the Scriptures, from just casual friends or relationship with an unbeliever or marriage or any relationship between people in the local church, and for any group of people to experience relationships the way that God has designed them and described them in the Scripture, it presumes two people who know and understand and experience as a lifestyle the filling ministry of the Spirit. It's just that important. And if you don't understand the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, if you can't describe that to someone else, you don't know it well enough to be a reality in your life. And so we're going to endeavor tonight, because I know we come from different traditions. Some of you have heard me teach this before. Some of you come from a background that's been influenced by Lewis Berry Chafer and the mechanical methodology of being filled with the Spirit that is not biblical. And it's a shame that he's the founder of the seminary which I graduated from, and in this area of his understanding, he's completely wrong. And I'll try to explain to you why that's so tonight. Lewis Berry Chafer began this. You can read it in his book, He That Is Spiritual. And he postulated this kind of position, that the spiritual Christian is the Spirit-filled Christian, and that you're either spiritual or carnal at any moment. And I want to dispel that notion immediately, to realize that the one in the Scripture who's called spiritual is not one who's just Spirit-filled, but one who's mature as a believer in the Lord. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. excuse me, chapter 2, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 2. When we come to verse 14 of chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 down through chapter 3, verse 3, we find that Paul describes four different kinds of people, or four states in which people will find themselves. Three of them are believers, one of them is an unbeliever. In 2:14, he begins with the natural of the soulish man, clearly an unbeliever. He says of him in verse 14, "The unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." And the word is a stronger word for receive there. It's embrace or to welcome. He doesn't embrace or welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Further, he cannot understand them, and the reason is because they're spiritually discerned, and he's dead spiritually. That's part of the condition of lost humanity. But then he goes to the opposite extreme in verse 15 and talks about the one who is spiritual. He says, "The one who is spiritual discerns all things, yet he himself is understood by no one." So I've mentioned before, this is the one place in the Living paraphrase that I like, and that is, he just baffles the man of the world. Can't figure him out. That is a person who is a mature believer and lives biblically in the world. For he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to advise him? But we have the mind of Christ." And the mind of Christ is what we have right here. This is it. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1 through 3:3, he describes two other states. One state, but two different people that are in that state, both believers. He says, "So, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you." That is, when Paul founded the church, that's where he said the same thing up in 2:1, "When I came to you." When he founded the church, he says, "I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but instead as people of the flesh," that is, infants or babes in Christ. In other words, when people are brand new believers, they are baby Christians. They are not spiritual. And the contrast here is between those that are spiritual and those that are infants in the faith. And he goes on to say, "I fed you with milk and not solid food, for you're not yet ready. In fact, you're still not ready, for you're still influenced by the flesh." You're still fleshly. This is 5 years later. They hadn't grown an inch spiritually, but they're believers. So you've got an unsaved person in 2:14. You've got the mature believer in verse 15. You've got the baby Christian in 1 who's characteristically fleshly. And you've got the older Christian who hasn't grown in verse 3, both of whom are still characteristically fleshly. They think like the world and therefore live like those that are in the world. Now, if you look over to Hebrews chapter 5, I want you to keep in mind what he said about the spiritual person. "But he who is spiritual discerns all things." And in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 11, we look at believers who have regressed in their relationship with Jesus Christ. They had gone from a place of being mature back to a place of being babes again. We don't do that physically, but spiritually we do that. We're either moving forward or backwards. There's no maintaining the status quo. So that if we stop living out the truth of God's word in our life, we regress back, and if we persist in that state, we can regress all the way back to being a babe again. It doesn't mean you've lost memory of Scripture. Doesn't mean that you can't explain things as you once did. What it means is that you lose your insight and ability to utilize the Word in life. You no longer think biblically and respond to life biblically, and you go back to the place of being a babe again. Now, that's their condition. Notice how he describes it. On this topic, verse 11, that is the topic of Melchizedek, We have much to say, and it's difficult to explain why. Since you have become sluggish or dull of hearing. Notice all of this, you become. It's words that indicate regression back from a previous state. Verse 12, for though you should in fact be teachers by this time, you have need of someone to teach you again the elementary utterances of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. You've gone back, the way the NET translates it, you've gone back to needing milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness. Why? Because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature. See the distinction between 1 Corinthians 3:1 and 2:15, where the spiritual person discerns all things, but that's contrary. I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to babes. So he says, but solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained by practice or doing for discerning both good and evil. So the spiritual person then is equated with the mature person. They have discernment because they have been living out the truth of God's word, and in that kind of outworking, their senses are trained to discern good and evil. That's where it comes from. So I just wanted to address that. It's not a matter of if you're filled with the Spirit, you're spiritual. If you're not, you're carnal. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what the Spirit-filled life is all about, even though that's what some through the years have taught. When Dr. Chafer developed that idea, his students embrace that. I know Bob Thieme at Baraka Church teaches a mechanical confess your sins, 1 John 1:9. As I heard him say one time, you're filled with the Spirit whether you know it or not. And I'd say that's not it at all. In fact, you have to think about the fact that 1 John was written perhaps 30 years after Ephesians was written. And how would anybody at Ephesus understand 1 John 1:9 if it's not even around? It's not even in the text of, in the context of being filled with the Spirit. But that's the mechanical method that he learned from Lewis Berry Chafer. And then in the early years, there were people like Hal Lindsey and Chuck Swindoll and others that sat under Bob's ministry and later were strategic in the formation of Campus Crusade for Christ, so that as their little blue book, Have You Heard the Secret of the Wonderful Spirit-Filled Life, reflects the same formula that came from Lewis Berry Chafer, Bob Thieme, his disciples, to Campus Crusade for Christ. And so that's the way it all started. But none of it's biblical. I hate to say that. And I'm not alone. I'm not standing in criticism of them as individuals. I'm just saying what they teach about the Spirit-Filled Life is out to lunch. And I hope you can understand that when we get through. Okay, the first thing we need to deal with then is the question, what does it mean to be filled? What does it mean to be filled? There are two verbs and a noun that I want to acquaint you with. This is all on your outline if you want to take some notes as we go through. But the two primary words that you need to be concerned about, the first one is pimplemi. And I want us to look up the examples. I'm going to take Luke, because Luke traveled with Paul extensively. Luke is the one who chronicled the book of the Acts, which we find both of these words used in quite a bit. And also, it is quite likely that Luke's usage of both pimplemi and pleroo would have been very similar to, if not the same, as the Apostle Paul. So I'm going to limit myself tonight to the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in looking at the concepts of what pimplemi and the next word pleroo means. Let's look first at examples of the concept to come to understand what this word means. Look first at the book of Luke, and let's start with chapter 4, and we'll just kind of march our way through. Luke 4. Now, what we find about this word, let me just go ahead and define it at the outset, and we'll see it as it develops. And that is the word filled. Both of these words, pimplemi and pleroo, have two nuances. One of them means to fill something with something literally, like if somebody filled my cup with with coffee. That's content. That's filling something with something. And I'll show you some usages of that. But mostly it's used as a metaphor. It's not used of filling something with something. As a metaphor, it's used in the sense that whatever fills you will demonstrate itself outwardly in your behavior. It will affect your thinking and therefore your behavior. And therefore, the word comes to mean to be influenced, dominated, controlled by something. The concept of the word is to be influenced, dominated, and controlled by something. Now, each time that you see the verbs used, there's always some action that follows. In other words, whatever fills you will result in some action. So let's look at these. In chapter 4, verse 28, it says this. He's at Nazareth reading from Isaiah, and they don't like what he reads and stops in the middle of the text and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." They didn't take very kindly to that. Verse 28 says, "When they heard this, all the people in the synagogue were filled." There's our word pimplemi. They were filled with what? Anger. Now, we're not talking about content here. We're talking about the concept they were filled, they were influenced, dominated, controlled by anger. And one of the things I want you to see is that you and I are greatly influenced in our thinking and in the manner in which we live by our emotions. I want you to see how strong emotions are in influencing the decisions that we make and the way that we live. Here, they respond to him by saying, they were filled with anger. And what's the result of that? They got up, forced him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. For what purpose? So they could throw him down the cliff. Now, these people were so influenced and dominated by the emotion of rage, anger, that they were willing to put him to death. That's an emotional decision, right? But the whole point is, the term filled means to be influenced, dominated, and controlled by something, and here an emotion dominated and controlled their thinking and therefore the outworking of it in their actions. Chapter 5, verse 26. People paralyzed man has been healed is the context. Verse 25, it says, immediately he stood up before them, taking up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Then astonishment seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe. Filled with awe. And what's the action? Saying, we've seen incredible things today. The outworking of that sense of awe on their life that influenced them at the time resulted in their proclamation that they had seen great things today. Chapter 6, verse 11. Jesus healing a man on the Sabbath. Verse 10, he says, stretch out your hand. The man did so. His hand was restored. Verse 11, chapter 6. But they were filled with mindless rage. They were filled with mindless rage, and what happened? The action is, and began debating with one another what they would do to Jesus. See the result? Emotion is dominating, influencing their thinking, with the result that their actions are in keeping with what's dominating their life. Whatever fills you, meaning influencing or dominating your thinking, will demonstrate itself in your life behaviorally. Okay? Now let's go to the book of Acts. By the way, we're looking at all the occasions in Acts and Luke where these words are used. In Acts 3, verse 10, remember the man who was lame man healed by Peter and John at the beautiful gate. It says in verse 10, and they recognized him as the man who used to sit and ask for donations at the beautiful gate of the temple. They were filled with astonishment and amazement at what had happened to him. They were filled with astonishment and amazement. How did that affect their life? Look it over in verse 11. And while the man was hanging on to Peter and John, all the people, that is, those who were filled with astonishment and amazement, all the people ran together to them in the covered walkway called Solomon's Portico, completely astounded. So their behavior's in keeping with their being influenced by those feelings of emotion. Chapter 5, verse 17. Apostles are preaching. The chief priests, Pharisees, don't like it. So in verse 17 says, now the high priest rose up and all those with him, that is the religious part of the Sadducees, they were filled with jealousy. Filled with jealousy. It's a good example of what jealousy will do to you. Verse 18, the action. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. So what they did was the result of the influence of their emotion on their thinking and life, so that what fills you will demonstrate itself outwardly in a behavioral way. Got it? I'm looking at the concept of the word. See? Okay. Chapter 13, verse 45. Paul and Barnabas are ministering the word of God. People are responding and getting saved. The Jews don't like it. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city assembled together to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, notice again, they were filled with jealousy. And what'd they do? And they began to contradict what Paul was saying by reviling him. That's their action, as a result of being influenced, dominated by the emotion of jealousy. They began to attack Paul personally by reviling him and his message. Chapter 19, verse 29, the last of the uses of pimplemi in a general sense. Acts 19, when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, and the result where people were being saved, and he was about to put the silversmiths out of business because the people were not buying any little statues of Diana, the goddess Diana, anymore. And so in verse 29, it says, the city was filled with the uproar. Now, when you talk about the city, you're talking about the people of the city, not the buildings in the city. The city was filled with the uproar, and what happened? And the crowd, filled and controlled by this, rushed to the theater together, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus. So that the point that he's making here, the emotion of the moment, is what had captivated the people of the city, and the result was that they carted off Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians, who were Paul's traveling companions. Point is that the concept of the word pimplemi that's translated filled here means something that influences or dominates your thinking so that it works itself out behaviorally in your life. Whatever fills you will demonstrate itself behaviorally in your life. Now, there are some places where the term filled is used with regard to the Holy Spirit where the word is pimplemi. So let's look at those. Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. In some of these occasions, we'll find that the sense of literal filling, it'll be talked about in the sense that someone is filled with, in the sense that their life is replete with in all of its parts. It's very similar to saying that they were full of the Holy Spirit. When it says they were filled with the Spirit. So in chapter 1, verse 15, it's talking first about John the Baptist. And the angel is explaining to Zacharias, and he says in verse 15, "For he will be great before the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth." And then what will be the result of that? That he lives his life under the influence of the Holy Spirit so that the actions that issue from his life will be keeping with that. So in verse 16 it says, he will turn many of the people. In verse 17, he will go before the Lord. Those two things to summarize his ministry. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's his ministry, but it's lived out under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In verse 41 of chapter 1, Mary, who's 6 months pregnant, Elizabeth, who's 6 months pregnant, Mary comes to visit her, and when she does, the baby in her womb leaped with joy. And it says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? The action that follows is she exclaimed with a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women." Her proclamation is the result of her being filled with the Spirit at that moment. Now, when you see pimple me used, and all of them, when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, there's always some aspect of ministry associated with pimple me filling of the Spirit. Watch as we go through. Always somebody's filled with the Spirit. There's clearly in context some ministry of the word normally that's taking place with pimple me. Look in verse next one we want to go to is 67, Zechariah. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. What did he do? He prophesied. See, there's always some aspect of ministry associated with pimple me filling when it's related to the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 4. You can imagine what this event is. Acts 2, Pentecost, the day that the church was born, and the Holy Spirit comes upon specifically the apostles here in chapter 2. It's not to say that he didn't come upon all believers at that time, but it's not talking about all believers in chapter 2. It's talking specifically about the apostles. And in 2:4 it says, "And all of them," that is all of the apostles, "were filled with the Holy Spirit." That's pimple me. And what's the result? "They began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them." That's the action that followed. Always ministry follows being filled with the Holy Spirit. Pimple me. Pimple me. Now in chapter 4, verse 8, Peter has been arrested and he's now going to speak before the rulers. In verse 8 it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit," pimple me, "replied." Peter's response to the rulers, a result of being influenced, dominated, controlled by the Holy Spirit, pimple me. Again, where pimple me is used with the Holy Spirit, it always has some aspect of ministry of the word, normally a word of prophecy or ministry of the word that's associated with it. Then the next one is in chapter 9, verse 17. It has to do with Paul. It's announced to him by Ananias. In verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came here, has sent me so that you may again see and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, what happens there is that the Spirit's going to come upon Paul, and we go to see the outworking of that in verse 20. It says, for several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, that's the ministry that comes from Paul being filled with the Spirit, pimplay me. Now, in chapter 13, verse 9, it's the last occasion where pimplay me is used with reference to the Holy Spirit. Paul is ministering to the proconsul here, Sergius Paulus, who's a very intelligent man, this text states, but Satan's got his guy in there, Elymas, the magician, who's going to oppose Paul. So in verse 19 it says, but Saul, also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, pimplay me again, what's the action? Stared straight at him and said. So his confrontation to this magician who's opposing the Word of God was the result of Paul being influenced, dominated, controlled at that moment by the Holy Spirit. Do you see the concept of the word? Concept of the word is whatever is influencing you, pimplay me, influencing you, will demonstrate itself in your behavior as a result of your thinking. It's the influence of thinking. If it's an emotion, the results of that in action, you can see if you're controlled, dominated by rage or anger or jealousy, whatever, it's going to have an effect on your thinking and the way that you live. That's the example. If it's the Holy Spirit, in context, you'll always find some aspect of ministry involved, normally ministry of the word, but some aspect of ministry always associated with pimplay me filling. Now, let's make some observations here. Here's what we can conclude about pimplay me. First, the last statement will help us to understand the first. That is, we're never instructed in the Word of God to either ask for or seek after the filling of the Spirit that's related to the term pimplay me. Never once. Are we instructed to seek after, ask for a filling of the Spirit related to pimplay me? Always in the occasions where it's used with regard to the Holy Spirit, it is a sovereign act of God. It is a sovereign act of God. God may choose to use any believer he wants for ministry purpose, and at that moment the Holy Spirit influences that individual, and what follows is their ministry of the word or some aspect of ministry. It's just something God does when he uses someone, influences people. Without any sense of overt manipulation, God influences his people in ministry. You may be flying on an airplane and you have some sense, I really need to talk to this person over here. You develop a burden of heart. That may very well be God influencing your thinking to motivate you to go share the gospel with this person. That's how pimplay me filling works. I experience that regularly when I teach the Word of God. I mean, I have had times in 13 years here where I have studied all week to teach something, and I've been sitting in that chair right there, and get up and teach something completely different than what I studied all week. It's just that you develop a burden about something in a short period of time, and for reasons unbeknown to me, I felt influenced and compelled to teach something different than I had planned to teach. And I understand that to be what these folks are experiencing here with pimplay me filling. It's not something I seek after. It's not something I do to obtain. It's not some magic wand. It's just a realization that there are times in ministry when you know you've been used of God in a special way. That's pimplay me filling. It's a sovereign act of God. It gives or provides special ability for a special task. Notice that some aspect of ministry always follows, usually involving the ministry of the word. Now let's look at the second word, and that is the word plerao, P-L-E-R-O-O. And the concept of the word plerao is the same as it is for pimplay me, the same. Now let's look at some observations of this word. Look in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Luke 2, verse 40. The Lord Jesus has been with at the temple. And it said, verse 39, so when Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own hometown, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Filled with wisdom, what does that mean? That has more to do with content, you see, than influence. It means that his life was dominated, replete with wisdom. It's what characterized him. It could be used in a noun to say Jesus was full of wisdom. And we'll look at the word plerace, full, in a little bit, and it means a person whose life is dominated characteristically by either the Spirit or by wisdom, and we'll see in Acts 6 a good example of this. So he was filled with wisdom, meaning that he was full of wisdom in his life. Now, the next place that we want to look is in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we'll see plerao used in the sense of to fill something with something. Jesus is at Bethany, home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he's raised from the dead in the previous chapter. And Mary is anointing his feet with the costly spikenard ointment, and John adds parenthetically at the end of the verse 13, now the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfumed oil. Get the thing when you come in somebody's house and say, boy, somebody's got a strong perfume on. The smell fills the house. Plerao is used. That's the literal sense of the word. It's not influencing anybody. It's not used metaphorically. It's used literally. To fill something with something. That's the way the word is used. Then in John chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus is explaining to the disciples, remember this is in the upper room discourse, and he's going to die tomorrow from this occasion, and when he's explaining that he's going to go away, they're very sad. Their life is just full of sadness. And so therefore, he says in verse 15, instead your hearts are filled with sadness because I have said these things to you. Your hearts are filled with sadness, the emotion. They were just full of sadness. You'd be around them, how would you know? Probably had a sad affect, they just kind of mopey, you know. They were full of sadness. And Jesus recognized that. Plerao is the word that's used to describe that. Now, the example of being filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 13, there's only one occasion in the book of Acts where the term plerao is used in relation to the Holy Spirit. Only one occasion, and that's here in Acts 13:52. And again, this describing something that's characteristic of these believers. In 52 it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And again, talking about that their lives were replete with both. It's not so much the emphasis on, although it would have been true, they would have lived consistently under the filling of the Spirit, but the emphasis here is almost in the sense of saying they were full of joy and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, since there's so few usages of plerao with the Holy Spirit, let's make some observations. Plerao, not pimplemi, is the word that is used in God's Word when we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Same word. The verb is in the middle passive voice, doesn't change the nuance, middle or passive, And it would mean, therefore, it is to allow yourselves to be filled with the Spirit. Allow yourselves to be filled with the Spirit. That is to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to look at an example in Acts 5, because we find pleroo is used in Acts 5, not of the filling of the Spirit, but it's used in another sense to give us a good understanding of the outworkings of this, so that we can understand how the Holy Spirit influences us. What's involved with this? You know the story about Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas had sold a piece of property and brought the proceeds of the sale to the church. Ananias and Sapphira also owned a piece of property. They were impressed with what Barnabas had done, and I assume other people had done the same thing because of the needs in the church. And so they made arrangements to sell their property, and at the outset all they're doing is exchanging one form of asset for another form. They're taking a piece of land, they're going to sell it, and they're going to have cash in their hand. So they've just changed the form of the asset. Now, in verse 1 it says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with Sapphira his wife, sold a piece of property. He kept back for himself part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge. He brought only part of it and placed it at the apostles' feet." Well, that doesn't tell the whole story of why that occurred. So Peter is going to say to him in verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?" This pleroo, same words that we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and he's asking him the question. The very fact that he asked the question means he had some control over this. Why has Satan filled your heart? And then what's the outworking of Satan influencing and dominating his heart, which is his thinking? Why has Satan so influenced your thinking, he says, to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land? You see that? That's the influence of Satan had to do with his thinking. He says, keep back part of the proceeds of the sale of the land. Before it was sold, did it not belong to you? Yes, it did. And when it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Yes, it was. See, so far it's nothing wrong with that at all. Then he says, and this gets to the mechanics of being filled with Satan, or Satan filling or influencing your thinking. How have you thought up this deed in your heart? You, Ananias, how is it that you've thought up this deed in your heart? See that Satan is influencing his thinking, so that in the final disposition of the proceeds, what he's doing is, he's allowing the church to believe, or actually overtly leading them to believe, that he's really giving the whole amount to the church from the sale of the land. But he's not. And what Peter's saying is, look, Ananias, the sale of this thing is yours. When it was unsold, it was yours. When it was sold and you had cash in your pocket, it's yours. Now, if you came to the church and said, I sold my property, and here's half of it I want to give to the church, you're okay. But when he came and said to the church, here's the proceeds of the sale, and he kept back some for himself, he's lying, right? And he said, you're not lying to men, you're lying to God. Satan influenced his thinking. We say, how does he do that? We're going to get to that in just a little bit. I've got to hurry or we're not going to make it. Okay, so pleroo then. Is the verb that we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. We're to allow the Holy Spirit to influence our lives, and we see that it involves our thinking, and so we have to do the next step and say, okay, we understand that, then how does the Holy Spirit control our lives? There's one other word that I want to acquaint you with, and I'm not going to look up all these passages, but if you'll go to Acts 6 just for a moment, this will do for all of them. It's the term pleroos, or full. And this word full describes one who consistently walks under the influence of the Spirit, and describes a mature believer. One who walks consistently under the influence of the Spirit and is a mature believer. But notice how many times it's used. In verse 3 it says, "Be careful, but carefully select from among you, brothers, seven men who are well attested, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Not just full of the Spirit, but full of wisdom. Down in verse 6, the proconsul, the proposal pleased the entire group, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then if you come over to verse 8, it says, now Stephen, full of grace and power. What you're looking at when it says full is a man whose life in all of its parts is consistently lived under the influence of the Spirit. So that faith, isn't that a fruit of the Spirit? And wisdom, doesn't that come as a mature believer living under the influence of the Scriptures? So to be full of something then, as it relates to the Spirit and spiritual things, is one who consistently walks under the influence of the Spirit and describes a mature believer. Now let's do a summary in observations. Summaries of this. Both terms have a literal meaning, to be filled with something, referring to content. But when used as a metaphor, both mean to be influenced by something. That is, that which fills or influences you will express itself outwardly in behavior, thus referring to the agent that does the influencing, that is, fear, rage, the Spirit, and so on. Also, it should be noted, this is important, that there are no examples, not one, in biblical Greek in which in plus the dative after pleroo, that would be with the Spirit or by the Spirit, not once in which in plus the dative after pleroo indicates content, not once. That is, we're not to be filled with the Spirit in the sense that we receive more of Him, which would be content. Rather, we're to be filled with the Spirit, or perhaps better understood because of that reason, we're to be filled by the Spirit, and we're to live under His influence. Follow? Okay. Is that clear what I just said? All right. Well, let's come to the next question then, which I think is an important one, and that is this. How does the Holy Spirit influence us? If being filled with the Spirit is living under the influence of the Spirit, then we have to say the question, how does He do that? I've found very few Christians who ask that question. Okay, if I'm to allow myself to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, how does the Holy Spirit influence my life? Let's look first at Ephesians 5:18, where we have the command. And notice the contrast. We talk about influence. That's why Paul chose this example here in verse 18. Everybody there? Ephesians 5:18. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, which is excess or debauchery. What happens when you're drunk with wine? I mean, what do they give you when you're driving and they stop you? They say you're driving under the influence, right? It means your behavior is in keeping with your being drunk with wine. That's the example. Paul said, don't be drunk with wine. Don't allow alcohol to influence your life, but rather in contrast, be filled by the Spirit, meaning be influenced by the Spirit. Now we'll come back to results in a little bit, but let me just highlight here. He says, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody or music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for each other in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he takes that last one, applies it. Wives, submit to husbands. Husbands, love wives. Parents, or children, obey your parents. Parents, train your children right. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slave rights. That's submitting yourselves one to another. That's in context the results of a person living their life under the influence of the Spirit. Now look over at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Rather than the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, Paul says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what's the result? Teaching and exhorting one another with all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, all with grace in your hearts to God, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives submit to husbands, husbands love wives, children obey parents, parents raise your children right, slaves, masters, and so on. The exact same results in context come from letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you as allow yourself to be influenced by the Spirit. So what do we learn? Don't you remember in math, things equal the same thing or equal each other? So how is it that we're influenced? How does the Holy Spirit influence us? Through the word of God. It's through the word of God that he influences our thinking, and when we yield to the authority of the scripture in our life, applying it every day in every circumstance, we are living under the influence of the Spirit to the extent that we do that. Do you follow the concept? The principle then is yielding to the authority of the Word of God and dealing with life's issues is the means to living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There's no other way. Now, think a moment why Paul could say, I couldn't speak to you as to spiritual, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. You see, it's virtually impossible for a baby Christian to walk consistently under the influence of the Spirit simply out of ignorance. He doesn't know enough of the Word of God yet to be influenced by it through the Spirit. That's why as we grow, as we renew our minds on the Word of God and yield to that authority in our life as we're growing so that the truth becomes experiential, to that extent we're living under the influence of the Spirit. That's why when you live consistently under the influence of the Spirit, your life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. That's growing in sanctification. But if you're not living under the influence of the Spirit consistently, it means that you're living under the influence of the flesh and the philosophies of the world consistently. And so what are you characterized as? Fleshly. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 3. Either out of ignorance or out of willful rebellion against God. So what are the results of the Spirit, of living under the influence of the Spirit in context? Well, we looked at some in Ephesians 5, but I can tell you this. Number one, it's not speaking in tongues. 1 Corinthians 12:30, even when tongues was a viable gift in the church, he says not all speak in tongues. And yet we're all commanded to be filled with the Spirit, which means speaking in tongues is not a necessary evidence of the filling of the Spirit. Same thing with the baptism of the Spirit, by the way. And it's not some sort of emotional high. The Lord lived his entire life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when you look up some of the references full of the Spirit, Luke 4, it says, and Jesus, being full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tried by the devil. He lived his whole life under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Remember having in the incarnation suspended the independent exercise of his divine prerogative so that he could live life as a man. He lived under the filling of the Spirit, his whole ministry in his life. And yet Hebrews 12 says of that time when he was beaten to a pulp and beard pulled out and nailed to a tree after being scourged, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. That was not a happy experience circumstantially, but he was filled with joy. Why? Because his life was lived completely under the influence of the Spirit. That has nothing to do with circumstances in life. Not anything to do with circumstances in life. So what are they? Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the more consistently we live under the influence of the Spirit, the more obvious the fruit of the Spirit will be in our lives. Make sense? If you're living under the influence of the Spirit, then you take on those characteristics. Singing in the church, Ephesians 5:19. A song in your heart, Ephesians 5:19. an attitude of thankfulness for and in all things, Ephesians 5:20. An attitude of submissiveness toward one another, not striving for one another in any of the realms, home, church, business, whatever it is, not striving with people to be boss. Get your own way. That's of the flesh, not of the spirit. That's divisiveness. So those are the results, or at least some of them, in context. Now there's one final thing that I don't have a transparency for, but you have it there, that I want to go through with you. And that is the relationship between the spirit-filled life, living out of the influence of the Spirit, and spiritual warfare. I want you to understand, because if the Spirit of God is involved in influencing us in our thinking through the Word of God, so that we think and ponder and make responses to life under His influence through the Word, doesn't it make sense that Satan's strategy would be similar to that? Because really, whoever can control your thinking will control your life. That's what brainwashing is all about in warfare. Whoever controls your thinking will control your life. And the problem is that we willingly submit ourselves to all kinds of influences on our mind, but then we resist submitting to the influence of the Spirit. And we do that by not studying and applying the Word of God under His enablement. Three passages, and I want us to go there. The first one is in 2 Corinthians 10, where Paul describes spiritual warfare. And by the way, spiritual warfare can evidence itself from time to time in the flesh, but that's a whole nother area, a whole nother arena. That's our problem. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us where spiritual warfare really takes place, where the enemy and us lock horns. He says in verse 3, "For though we live as human beings," that is, though we walk in the flesh, "we do not wage war according to human standards." This is not something that we fight with the flesh. "For the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons, but are made powerful by God." For what purpose? "For tearing down strongholds." What are those strongholds? He says it next. "We tear down arguments and every arrogance," literally, "every arrogance that is raised up against the knowledge of God." And further he says, "We take every thought captive to make it obey Christ." What he's saying is, spiritual warfare takes place between our ears. How is Satan trying to influence us? He uses the media. He uses people, he uses books, records, talk shows, Oprah, to try to get us to buy in to a philosophy that's of this world. Now, if you don't think that's a problem, let's look at the next two passages. Look at Colossians 2. And I want to deal with verse 8. I'm just going to jump to it. Paul warns the Colossians to be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you. That is, to take you captive. This word, take captive, is a military term. It has to do with warfare, and it means to carry off as spoil or booty in a war. You become a prisoner, captive person in a war. He says, be careful not to allow anyone to take you captive through what? Through empty, deceitful philosophy. The word philosophia here is just a transliteration. Our word philosophy is just a transliteration of it. It's any systematic philosophy or worldview that's contrary to a biblical one. Don't allow anyone to take you captive as a prisoner of war. How? Through an empty, deceitful philosophy that is according to human traditions and the elemental spirits of the world, that is, the spirits who are behind this kind of thinking, vis-a-vis Acts chapter 5 with Ananias, and not according to Christ. In spiritual warfare, understand that you can be taken captive in the war by Satan by the way that you think. If you buy into a philosophy of life that's contrary to what God teaches, he's got you. Now, related to this, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to put in about verse 24. The Lord's slave must not be a fighter, but kind toward all, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. Why?